passage is the mystery of godliness. And our text is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Here is both the title of the message and the explanation. 1 Timothy 3:16, the title of the message, The Mystery of Godliness, and you'll see that both the message title and the message essence is found in this one text. Verse 16, 1 Timothy 3, and great and important and weighty, we confess, is the hidden truth, the mystic secret of godliness. He said it's an important, great, hidden secret. And what is that? The mystery of godliness. Well, what is this whole mystery of godliness and how can it be explained? Next statement. He, God, was made visible in human flesh, justified and vindicated in the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. He, God, was made visible. That is one part of the explanation of the mystery of godliness. God made visible. How was that done? Through the revelation of a person. The Lord Jesus Christ will see more fully how that's done, even not only in Christ, but in us as well, this morning. Godliness is a mystery. Mystery simply because of the fact that it's not something that we can visualize. You know, if I were to ask you to have a mental picture of godliness, you would have to conjure up either a person in your mind, somebody, or some facts of holiness or whatever it may be. So, in a sense, it is a mystery. And fail to grasp this and you'll never understand the true nature of what godliness really is. God did not create humanity, that is, you and I, Adam, go all the way back and all the way through history, that we might somehow try to imitate God. There would be no mystery in that. No mystery in imitating God. The capacity to imitate resides in the one who imitates and does not have its source in the one that is imitated. So there's no mystery in that. In direct contrast to the imitation of God, godliness, or more conveniently, godlikeness, is the direct consequence of God's activity in man. Let me stop there. Godliness is a direct consequence of God's activity in man, not man's capacity to try to imitate God. This is the nature of the mystery of godliness. Adam in the Garden of Eden repudiated the basic principle of humanity, which was dependence upon God, and in that choice in the garden, in reality, what he had done was he decided to go it alone, to live life on his own terms. And from that time on, God has been crying out with the same cry that he gave to Adam in that garden. Adam, where art thou? And mankind seeks to silence that voice by seeking God in the practice of religion. Since that time in the Garden of Eden, just think of the numerous religious denominations and groups that have been formed around the world in order that they might find the answer to godliness. And so what happens? Mankind reduces God to a theological formula. This we believe. Or we reduce him to an ethical code. This is how you live. Or to summed up, some dreamed up image of a better self. These positive motivational speakers, you know, getting better every day in every way. Better, better, better. So you have to, when you're going to pursue being and desiring a sense of, quote, betterment of selfhood, we try to dream up various ways of getting to that point. But we have to begin with this basic fact. And I don't think anyone in this room who knows anything about the Bible would argue it. Only God can make you godly. Only God can make you godly. The moment that you come to realize that only God can make you godly, you are left with no option but to find God and to know God and allow God to be God in and through you. That's really the basis of godliness. The biblical fact of godliness is that anyone wonders that Scripture teaches us this so in many different texts. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I live not yet not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in this life, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All over, we have like beacon lights shining out of Scripture that tells us that only God, inside of humanity, can make you godly. That's why the Bible calls you in different places vessels. Containers, if you will, of the living God. There is only one God, and he made you to be an expression of himself. There are those who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but are still seeking God, seeking holiness, seeking godliness by means of rules and regulations. When I became a Christian in December 17, 1954, immediately after that, Marshall will tell you that the first thing that we were introduced to is what a Christian doesn't do. And we were given a set of rules. If we were going to be, quote, godly, we had to abide by those rules. And so if we kept the rules, we were looked on as, quote, spiritual. If we didn't keep the rules, we were carnal. And think of it, basically, when you became a believer, your pastor or the individual that led you to the Lord in the home or whatever, so often we're introduced to Christianity by means of rules. Now that you've received Christ, you don't do this and you do this. And the Christian community will impose those rules upon you. But the Bible doesn't do this. As a matter of fact, well, we'll see in just a second in the book of Colossians, but I think of Minnie and Marty. Those are my two classic illustrations. These people were critical, hard, judgmental, but they didn't smoke, they didn't drink, they didn't dance, they didn't curse, and they didn't flirt around with the opposite sex. They were, quote, good people. And as far as the Christian community was concerned, they were spiritual people. Because, you see, spirituality was based upon what they didn't do. They could be hard, they could be critical in the church, they could gossip. But that wasn't carnality. See, that was accepted among Christians. But those are the things that really do the damage. Those are the things that really do the gossiping, the critical spirit behind other people's backs and so forth. And yet if we keep the rules, that isn't so bad as long as we keep the rules. Listen to what Colossians chapter 2 tells us, beginning in verse 20. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible now. If then you have died with Christ to material ways of looking at things, and have escaped from the world's crude and elemental notions and teachings of externalism, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to rules and regulations such as, don't handle this, don't taste that, do not even touch them, referring to things all which perish after being used? To do this is to follow human precepts and doctrines. Such practices indeed have the outward appearance that popularly passes for wisdom in promoting the self-imposed rigor of devotion and delight in self-humiliation and severity of discipline of the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Instead, they do not honor God, but serve only to indulge the flesh. What a passage. Externalism. That's all. God made mankind in His image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That doesn't mean, as some like to think, as Mormons think, by the way, that God is some big body, some big human body. Excuse me. That doesn't mean that we look like God physically. We don't know what God looks like. No man has seen God at any time, John 1, 18. The Bible expressly declares God to be invisible. Listen carefully. 1 Timothy 1:17, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Invisible. 1 Timothy 6:16, it states that God dwells in a light which no man can approach. Man was created in such a way that he could bear the image of God without God Himself becoming visible. Let me say that again. It's important to say a second time. God made man in order that we, humanity, could bear the image of God without God becoming visible. That God-likeness was not to be an imitation of God by man, but the direct result of God's activity in us and through us for His honor and glory. In other words, God Himself behaving in and through the vessels that He created that could receive Him. Isn't it interesting that the Bible, whenever it speaks of salvation, it says, as many as received Him, Christ, He gave you the ability to become sons of God. Do you think that word receiving, as many as received Him, simply means that you say in your head, oh yeah, I accept Christ, academically, mentally? No. Sure, there's a part of that. It begins there. But what that verse means, as many as receives Him, means that He actually inhabits and comes into your humanity. That's what changes your actions. That's what gives you a different mindset. That's what changes you from the person that you were to the person you are, is that Jesus came in and made the difference. I didn't know that at the time I was converted to Christ. All I knew is that I was a sinner, I needed a Savior, and that I knelt down before God and cried out to Him to save my soul. That's as far as I went, intellectually, spiritually. But the interesting thing, even though I was ignorant of what happened to me, that when I got up from that experience with God, I had no real sense of any emotional stimulation. That is, I didn't feel particularly ecstatic, I didn't feel particularly relieved. I didn't feel really much of anything. But the next day, When Marshall and I met, because we both received Christ that same night in the same room. The next day, I think it was Marshall that said to me, "You know, I think something happened to me last night." And I said, "That's interesting. Something happened to me too." And the interesting thing was, when Jesus came in, certain things began to go out, even though I didn't know this. Intellectually, I didn't know what I know now. But my filthy mouth, which was a cesspool of dirty light, Marshall used to say that, "Ralston, if God broke your head open at that time, out would have fallen nothing but dirty jokes and beer bottles." And you know, the interesting thing is, without even trying, that language began to pass away. And that was the first notice that I had that Jesus had come in, because certain things went out. Not because I tried to expel them. Not because I was trying to imitate God and be a better person. They just, like dead leaves on a tree, just began to fall away. What happens? I got some oak trees out in the front yard right now. And you ought to see my yard, Clint, you know, how those things, well, what happens when that new life begins to flow in the old oak tree? What happens to the old leaves? They begin to what? Fall off. And the old leaves begin, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." What? Old things begin to pass away. The old leaves begin to fall off. Not because you're trying to get them off. They begin to fall off. What's happened? A new life has entered you. Entered into you. Jesus is gone. That's what that verse means. As many as received him. At the end of this service, if we invite you to receive Christ, that's what we're talking about. We're inviting you to take a new life into your being that can change you internally from within. And it begins to affect the way you live without. Not because we put certain rules on you. Just simply because that life is pure. That life is God. And he begins to work in you and transform you from within. In his sinless and perfect humanity, Christ becomes the sole expression of God. As Paul put it, and he put it this way, Jesus is the exact likeness of the unseen God, the visible representation of the invisible. And Jesus himself, you remember in John 5:30, said, "I of my own self can do what? Nothing." What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, the Father that lives in me, he does the works. That's his exact words. When they ask him about his works, he said, "The Father that's in me, he does the works. It isn't me. I'm just letting the Father work through me, do what he wants. I'm just available to God. I'm the visible representation of the invisible." And guess what? That's what God wants you to be. That's the secret of godliness. The human representation of him who is invisible. They'll never see the invisible God because he's invisible. The only way the visible God becomes visible is when humanity, indwelt by deity, begins to be what God intended it to be. God at work through us. Vessels unto honor, the Bible says. Vessels. What is the purpose and function of a vessel? Simple. Just to contain something, right? Isn't that the simple explanation? What is a vessel? It's a container. Coffee cup. What is it? It's a container of coffee. What is your body? It's meant to be, created to be, designed to be, and function as the container of the living God. Nothing less, nothing more. All the rules in the world and all of the imitation of God in the world will never produce that. It takes God to be a man. It takes God to be a human being. Let me use a simple illustration this morning. And I hope that maybe this will help you grasp the significance of what I just said. No one of us has ever seen electricity at any time. Anybody here ever seen electricity? No. Ain't a person here who's ever seen electricity. Yet an electric light bulb is so designed that whenever it receives the invisible current, expression is given to that bulb in terms of light. Okay, there it is. Bulb. You see the light. You can see that light. But is that bulb the light? No. The bulb is not the light. It would not be true to say that the bulb is giving the light, for it has no power to do so apart from the current which it receives that's going from that wire to that socket. You pull that wire out, that bulb you will find is giving no light on its own. Its behavior as a light giver is in direct consequence of the activity of the electricity in and through that bulb. The current is the cause. Light is the effect. And though you can see the effect, you still cannot see the cause, though both represent the same source of energy. You can enjoy the light that's shining over there, but you still, no one can say, we've seen the electricity. The interesting thing about that light, you know that bulb? Probably, it's been in my office, so it's probably got dust on it. But even if it had dust on it, even if there was a little dirt on it, even if you put some paint on it, it might change the color, but it would still be light, wouldn't it? I still look at my life, even though I know Christ is my life, I still look and say, this bulb has got some dirt on it. This bulb has got some dust on it. But it does not diminish the fact that it's in touch with the current, and I am able to give forth light, dusty though it may be, imperfect though it may be, as long as I'm in touch with the current, I can give light to a dark and needy world. That's why Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now he says what? You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You are to be that light. Remember what we just said? It takes God to be a true human being. It takes the bulb for the electricity to be seen. Just so it takes a human being for God to be seen. If I unscrew that bulb, even though the light, the current is still flowing through, excuse me, if the bulb is either burnt out, imperfect, or unscrewed, what's going to happen? We're not going to see any light. The electricity is still flowing, still there, but no light. This is why God wants us to be screwed in to the source of light. It takes God to be a true human being. You can never be what God wants you to be by rules, regulations, or trying to imitate God in your own strength. And that's exactly how God intended to be. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and life was the light of men." And you know, it was only this morning that that verse really hit me. I've read that verse scores of times over 45 plus years. But today I saw it in sharing this word in a whole new light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light, in touch with God, gives light to men. And you, in touch with God, because he is the light, you give light to men. You are the lights in a dark world, shining and showing forth the word of truth. The light depended on the life. And once life was removed, the light went out. That's what happened to Adam. The light went out. When a human being becomes independent, which is what Adam did, when you eliminate God and substitute yourself, you become the source of your own godliness. Now, you may think that you're worshiping God by seeking to imitate Christ, but all you're doing is worshiping your own ability, and this is the basis of all self-righteousness. If you ever notice the Christians that are trying to imitate God, keep all of the rules, be spiritual, you know what? When you get around them, you want to hold your nose. Don't you? You feel their arrogance. You feel their pride. They're so self-satisfied in their religious robes of righteousness. They're so good, and you are so far away. Oh, I've met a few like that. Fact is, to be honest with you, in my years in Bible college, I'm afraid I was one of those. Because I was in the yearbook as most spiritual, most likely to succeed, all that stuff. And I began to believe the publicity. And then after years, I found out how odious I really am. How weak and failing and all the rest that I am. And it's only God that can be all that we want to be. Revelation 4:11 says this, "God has created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created." If we're to be true to the purpose of our creation, our primary responsibility is to please God. You know, God is not optional. You either implement the purpose of your humanity by dependence of God on God, or you prostitute the purpose of your creation. And God made us in order that he would guide us and lead us and be the source of our strength and our life and our all. Romans 15:3, speaking of Jesus, said, "Even Christ pleased not himself." Well, then whom did he please? He pleased the Father. Jesus said in John 8:29, "For I do always those things that please him." At his baptism, the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As the sent one of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to please himself, but make himself at the disposal of and submitted to in complete obedience to his heavenly Father. That's what he did. John 20:21 says, "As the Father sent me," what? "So send I you." How did the Father send him? He sent him as a servant. He sent him humble. And he sent him dependent. He even said it. I quoted to you earlier. "I do nothing of myself. Whatsoever I see the Father do, that I do." Totally dependent Jesus was. He lived a life of dependence. He lived a life of dependence upon God the Father. He didn't initiate things on his own. He sought the Father. He was humble, dependent. And he sent you to be the exact same thing. To depend utterly and completely upon him. And we become, when we become available for him to walk in us and to live in us and live through us, then we enter into all the privileges and inherent blessings of the mystery of godliness. He wants to make each of us his home. He wants to settle down in you and into your life this morning. And what is the mystery of godliness? The mystery of godliness is that God can be seen in the world even when he's invisible. That God has a visible representation in the world. That's what our text was all about. You remember where we started? In 1 Timothy? Let's read it again as we close this morning. And great and important and weighty, we confess, is the hidden secret, the mystic secret of godliness. Okay? He said, that's what it is. Now notice the next statement. He, God, was made visible in human flesh, justified, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in the glory. He, God, was made visible in human flesh. That's the explanation of the nature of godliness. Godliness is when God becomes visible in human flesh. Still God, with God hiding in the background. God not taking the glory, that's the nature of God, isn't it? You get the glory. You know what? I told Dr. Pepper this morning, we were talking about that. I cringe at, you know, every once in a while I speak in churches at different places, and once in a while, and more a while than, you know, then pastor will get up and say, and introduce me and then say, this godly man, and I just literally cringe. And I hear that word, godly. Because if there's anything I do not feel, and anyone that really knows me like Marshall and my wife and Dr. Pepper know, I am not godly. You know, the only thing, if there's anything godly, it's Jesus in me. Because I know what I am apart from him. Wretched, unclean, ungodly. You know, it's only his marvelous grace. It's only his wonderful Holy Spirit that restrains what I am so that he can be what he wants to be. And so the mystery of godliness is that God takes a human vessel, even while he's invisible, and makes himself visible through that vessel. So the world says, you know, and you get the credit. Because they don't know the reality. You get the credit. Oh, you're a good man. Oh, thank you for that. You're such a good person, whatever. But if you're smart, you won't take that. I mean, you don't have to go and be super spiritual and say, oh, no, it's not me, you know. You ever do that? You know, somebody says, used to say when they left the door, that was a wonderful message. Oh, no, don't. Just give the Lord the glory. God finally taught me, no. Those people are expressing that God bless them. It's not they express to me their appreciation. It's to me to give God the glory. It's up to me to give God the glory. Now, if I believe the publicity, I'm in trouble. Right? But if I'm in touch, I know that if anything good came out of this message, it's because of Jesus at work. Because it certainly can't be because of me. It's God in human vessels becoming visible. Manifesting his life. Let's close in reflective prayer. Now, if you're here and you've never received Jesus Christ, if you haven't seen what that means this morning, you never will. Receiving Jesus means you take him into your life as your life. It means he comes into you and enters your being and changes you internally. And so if you've never done that, I want you to just bow right there in your chair and say, oh, Lord Jesus, if there's anybody that needs life, it's me. I take you, Lord, by faith this morning as my Savior and my God. I receive you into myself. Would you pray that prayer? And while you're doing that, Christian, some of us need to pray this prayer. Oh God, I've really been ignorant about who's living this life. And up to now, it's been me at the controls. Now God, I want to move over and let you be the driver. Jesus, I want to be available to you. I want you to live through me. I want to make you Lord of my life. And right now, best I know how, as a believer, I turn my life over to you. I want you to be the visible expression of your invisible self. I want the world to know you because of me. Will you pray that prayer as a believer? Oh God, I receive all of your life into this vessel. I want to be a container to manifest you in a darkened world. Then let God do what he wants to do. I won't tell you, and I couldn't even suggest how God will work through you. But believe me, he will. Lord Jesus, thank you this morning for the privilege of sharing your life and your light with your people. And you know what you want to be, and you know what you want to do through each of our individual lives. And I pray that this morning will be the beginning of your being able to accomplish those things that you want to do in and through us. Thank you, Jesus, for this day, for the opportunity to worship together. And may this be a reflective thought in us all day long. And may this reality become a truth and a way of life to us for the rest of our days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.